Well, certainly one of the most famous, and we could say one of the most notorious political figures of the past 50 or 60 years is, without a doubt, a man named Saddam Hussein. One time he was the president of Iraq. He was executed very publicly in December of 2006. It's hard to believe it was that long ago, but December of 2006. I can remember around 9, 10 years old, one of the first major news stories was the Gulf War. One of the first major stories I can remember. Clearly, I remember watching the TV and seeing the rockets being fired as part of that war. The American president, George Bush Sr., facing off against Saddam Hussein, or as he liked to call him, Saddam Hussein. And who then could forget the iconic picture from the later Bush and the later war, the statue of Saddam being toppled and destroyed in the Middle East. It was an image, I think, that was seen all around the world. Few people today would shed any tears over this former dictator. But interestingly, Saddam Hussein was not always the archenemy of America. During his rise to power in the 1960s, the Ba'athist Party that he represented was viewed by many people in the West, and in particular, many Americans, as a safeguard against communism in the Middle East, against the inroads of the Soviet Union into the Middle East. And so during much of the Cold War, in the 1960s, the 1970s, Hussein and his political party were largely on friendly terms with the United States. And that friendly attitude towards Saddam Hussein continued well into the 1980s as Iraq waged war against Iran. And Iran, of course, during the Reagan administration, was one of the great enemies of the American people. And by the way, we need to be also praying about the situation, as Iran is now in the news with sending rockets into Israel. So this situation that could very easily explode into a worldwide conflict. So let's make sure that we're in prayer about this. But it wasn't really until Hussein turned his guns against Kuwait, he put his eyes on the oil fields, that the tides of American favor began to change, such that today Saddam is remembered not as an ally against the communists and the Iranians, but as a genocidal despot, as a tyrant, one of America's worst and most notorious enemies. Well, today, friends, as we open God's Word, we're continuing along in our study of the book of 2 Kings, and we're going to look at a man named Jehu, who in some ways, as I read and studied the life of Jehu, called to mind some of the political complexity of a man like Saddam Hussein. We're studying today the story of an exceedingly violent man, and a man who at first seemed to have some redeeming qualities. Indeed, as we're going to see this morning, Jehu was raised up by God in order to bring judgment on Ahab's wicked dynasty, and thus to fulfill a prophecy that was given by the prophet Elijah. But as the story of Jehu unfolds, as we come to learn more about this man, we realize he is very far from a paragon of righteousness. And rather that Jehu is a very deeply flawed and ambitious man, a man far more zealous about promoting himself than he was about promoting the Lord. Now, the biblical story of Jehu is quite long. It takes up two full chapters in God's Word, and that's why we read the first half already earlier in the service today. But we're going to continue our reading. We want to treat the story of Jehu in one single sermon, so we're going to keep reading in 2 Kings chapter 10. So open your Bible, 2 Kings chapter 10, and hear the Word of God as I read it. 2 Kings 10. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers of the city, to the elders and the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and that there are with you chariots and horses and fortified cities and weapons, select the best and the fittest of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he was over the palace, and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, We are your servants. We will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes. And he wrote them a second letter saying, if you are on my side and if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time. Now the king's son, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told them they had brought the head of the king's sons, he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, you are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Knowing then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beit Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? They answered, we are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother. He said, take them alive. And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beit Eked, 42 persons. He spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours? And Jehonadab said, it is. Jehu said, if it is, give me your hand. So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So he had him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel. And all the worshippers of Baal came, so there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal. The house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and said to the worshippers of Baal, search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal. And they went to offer sacrifice and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, the man who allows any of those whom I give to your hands to escape shall forfeit his life. So as soon as he made an end to offering the burnt offerings, Jehu said to the guard and the officers, go in, strike them down, do not let a man escape. So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of the house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. They demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. She made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassites from Aroer, which is by the valley of Arnon, that is Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Jehoahaz's son reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, last week in our time together, we were looking at the final years of Elisha's ministry in Israel as he's tying up loose ends. He's tying up unfinished business left over from his predecessor, Elijah. When Elijah was out in the Sinai wilderness feeling sorry for himself, God met him in his depression and recommissioned him to service in the kingdom. He gave Elijah three different tasks. He said, I want you to anoint Hazael as the king of Syria. I want you to anoint Jehu as the king in Israel. And I want you to anoint Elisha as your successor as the main prophet in Israel. And as we saw last time, Elijah the prophet only performed one of those tasks himself. He anointed Elisha, and then he delegated the two remaining tasks of anointing Hazael and Jehu to his younger protege, Elisha. In chapter 8, we see Elisha finishing some of this old unfinished business. Elisha travels to Syria. He anoints Hazael as the king over the Syrians. And now in chapter 9, we see part 2. Elisha now turning his attention to Jehu, this man chosen by God as the means through which judgment will come on the wicked dynasty of King Ahab and his father Omri. And so this morning we turn our attention to Jehu. Jehu, as you can probably tell from reading this, Jehu is a very complex biblical figure. He is an uncomfortable mixture of good and evil. As we study the reign of Jehu this morning, as we work our way through the narrative of these chapters, we're going to consider this biblical story under two headings today, or under four headings actually, which are the four main points in the sermon outline. First of all, his call, it's point number one. Secondly, his conquest, point number two. Thirdly, his cruelty, point number three. And then fourthly and finally, his compromise. So if you're following in the sermon outlines, those are the main points today. Jehu's call, his conquest, his cruelty, and his compromise. And so we begin this morning with Jehu's call into civil service. This is found in the first 13 verses of chapter 9. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Jehu's name first appears in the book of 1 Kings. You want the reference for that? 1 Kings chapter 19. The Lord tells the prophet Elijah out in the desert the names of three men who will execute his discipline upon the wicked Israelites, and there are three of them. Hazael the Syrian, Jehu, the military commander, who we're going to meet this morning, and Elisha the prophet, who we've been following over the past few months here in our sermon series. These were the men God chose to execute judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel and their kings. And in the concluding verses of chapter 8, the text that we looked at last week, we discover that right after his coronation as the king in Syria, Hazael didn't waste any time going to war. Remember how Elisha wept tears as he thought about the destruction that Hazael would bring upon northern Israel. And we read there in verse 28 that King Ahaziah of Judah joined forces with King Joram of Israel. And together, once again, these two kings fight together against Syria, and King Joram is wounded in the battle. Now, in past chapters in Kings, we've seen that one of the territories that was disputed and often was being fought over was a city named Ramoth-Gilead. And as chapter 9 opens, we see that the army of northern Israel garrisoned in this disputed territory. They are garrisoned there. They are remaining there with the army. In the aftermath of this war, a number of Jehoram's top generals are gathered together. And in God's providence, this is the opportune time for God to finish unfinished business. A new king will be anointed over the northern tribes. And finally, at last, the wicked dynasty of Ahab will be brought to an end. Now, the text doesn't tell us why. But instead of going on this important mission himself, Elisha chooses one of the younger prophets. He chooses one of his mentees, one of the seminary students, to go and to anoint Jehu in his place. Now, his instruction to the young prophet is clear, and it's kind of funny when you read it. He says, I want you to go to Ramoth-Gilead. I want you to find General Jehu, the commander of the army. I want you to ask for a private audience with him. Tell him the message from the Lord, and then I want you to hightail it out of there. He says, get out of there as fast as you can. Because Elisha understood that this was a very dangerous mission. Jehu was a volatile man. Jehu is a very unpredictable man, what we'd call a loose cannon. Jehu is not the sort of guy who lets the grass grow under his feet. And so with his marching orders in hand, the young prophet does as Elisha says. He locates Jehu in Ramoth-Gilead. He asks for some privacy with the commander, and then he delivers the message from God. And you can read this in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 9. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." And then after he delivers this message, this younger prophet, the seminary student, he turns around and he runs for his life. And it must have been unusual behavior, because some of the other commanders that saw it, they said, "Who is the crazy guy? This guy's mad. Who is this guy?" The delivery of the secret message, followed by the prophet's quick escape from the city, it prompts Jehu's colleagues to wonder what the ruckus is all about. And so they go to Jehu after the prophet leaves. They say, "What was that all about? What was all that ruckus about?" And Jehu, probably fearing at first how this treasonous message would be received, tries to downplay their curiosity. At first he tries to brush them off, but after being pressed by his colleagues for an answer, he tells the truth. And he says to them, "Well, that prophet, he came to anoint me as the new king." Now this was a defining moment for Jehu. This was a very dangerous moment for Jehu. His other military leaders could have put him to death as a traitor. But instead, what we see is that the rest of the military joins his cause and proclaims him as king. And so now Jehu not only has the prophet of God on his side, but he has the coercive power of the military on his side. And so we have the makings here of what is soon to become a full-blown coup, a regime change. That's the title for the sermon this morning, a regime change. Now, friends, there are a number of practical lessons we can learn from Jehu's call. The first lesson, and I think one of the most important lessons we take from this story, many others in the Bible, is simply this: God's word directs the course of human history. God's word directs the course of human history. And time again in Scripture, we are reminded that the world that we live in is not governed by the forces of blind fate. We are not at the mercy of fate, brothers and sisters. We are in the hand of a sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In fact, there is not a single sparrow that falls to the ground apart from the sovereign eye of our Creator. And if our God sovereignly rules over the little birds, we can be sure that His sovereignty extends to the kingdoms of men. It is the Lord who sets kings up. It is the Lord who removes kings from their throne. And it is the Lord who accomplishes His purpose through the kings that He puts in place, whether at times to bless a nation, to grant His favor to a people, or at times to discipline a wicked people. It's what John Calvin once said: God raises up wicked rulers to judge and to discipline wicked people. Sometimes it's God's will not to bless a nation, but to bring that nation under His wrath and judgment. And so take comfort, friends. History is unfolding precisely as God has planned. We read the news sometimes. You hear about Iran sending rockets. You wonder, what is the next week going to bring? What's the next month going to bring? Well, I don't know. But here's what we do know. God is in control. He is in charge. He has a plan and a purpose in all of it. He is not up in heaven wringing His hands today. History is heading towards the end that God has ordained, which is this: the eternal destruction of the wicked and the eternal blessedness of the righteous, who will live forever under the sovereign rule and reign of Jesus Christ, the King, in a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. That's our destiny. And in fact, that is the destiny of creation, the reversal of the curse and the renewal of all things. Jehu's call reminds us that God's will directs the course of history. Secondly, Jehu's call reminds us, and helpfully so, I think, that God is exceedingly patient with the wicked. He is a God of great wrath, but he's also a God of great mercy and a God of great patience. And he gives the wicked many opportunities to repent. Just think about this for a moment. We are now studying the 9th and the 10th chapters of 2 Kings, but remember, the first time that we heard Jehu's name mentioned was way back in 1 Kings 19. Jehu was chosen to be God's instrument of vengeance in the ministry of the prophet Elijah, but does not actually anoint him until many years later. You remember Elijah's prophecy against Ahab, given back in 1 Kings 21, this message of doom pronounced in the wake of the king's murder of the innocent and righteous man Naboth. But even then, in his mercy, God does not immediately destroy Ahab. He does not immediately wipe out Ahab's family. He allows his son Jehoram to be on the throne of Israel for many years. And years have passed since the judgment was pronounced on the house of Ahab. In the meantime, what has God been doing? He rescues Israel over and over again. The Syrians attack, he rescues them supernaturally. The Syrians attack, he rescues them supernaturally. As we've been studying these chapters, learning about the great wickedness of Ahab and his sons, maybe you are wondering this. Maybe you're saying, God, why did it take so long to deal with them? Why did you delay so long in having this man Jehu anointed? Why did you allow this regime to continue for so long? Just as the psalmist often says, how long, O Lord? How long? Well, I think the answer to that question, we sometimes ask the same question, is very often found in this, the great patience, the great grace of God. That God gives the wicked a chance to repent. He gives them time to avoid the disaster that he has announced. Do you remember, friends, the story of Jonah and the short sermon that Jonah preached? Probably the shortest sermon in recorded history. Unless you go to a liberal church, they preach short sermons too. But Jonah's sermon, even shorter than a liberal sermon. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the sermon. Where's the mercy there? Where's the hope there? It's a message of doom and gloom, but yet God in his mercy uses that message of judgment to provoke a nation to repent. And as a result of that short sermon, God withholds the judgment he pronounced through the prophet. And he doesn't do it. And I believe we're seeing the same kind of patience and mercy at work here in the story of northern Israel. God pronounces his judgment against Ahab and then patiently gives him and his sons an opportunity to repent and to avoid disaster. Our God, you see, really is gracious and compassionate. He really is slow to anger. He really is abounding in steadfast love. He does not, the scriptures say, he does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their evil way. This is the covenantal dealings of God. God's covenantal dealings. If we obey and keep covenant, he blesses. If we disobey and break covenant, he curses. As the king of Israel, Ahab and his descendants, they had a choice to make. They could either repent, they could either keep covenant with God and be blessed, or they could continue breaking covenant, and God would do exactly as he said in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, bring the covenant curses down upon them. And ultimately, that's what they chose. They chose for themselves the covenant curses, which is the reason why we have these two bloody, violent chapters in the Bible. And so these chapters, as horrible as they seem on the surface, they testify both to the great patience of God in giving evil men an opportunity to repent, but they also remind us that our God takes sin very, very seriously. And by the way, one of the lessons here is this. The passing of time does not cause our sin to become less offensive to God. The passing of time does not cause our sin to become less offensive to God. It doesn't just fade away as time goes and he forgets about it. When God speaks, he does not forget what he says. When God threatens judgment, we would do very well to pay attention. For since the author to the Hebrews says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how will we escape if we neglect such great salvation? The Lord is exceedingly patient with the wicked. He is ready to forgive. That's why he sent Jesus to die on the cross and gloriously raised him from the dead. But be warned, do not presume upon his patience, because it will not last forever. And so, my friend, if you are here this morning and you are living in rebellion against the Lord, you are presuming on his grace. You presume. You say, I'm still pretty young. I'm healthy. I've got lots of years left. I've got lots of time. I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to live my way. And maybe one day I will turn myself over to God, but not now. If you are presuming, don't be surprised to find God's judgment falls at a moment you do not expect. Today is the day to repent. Not tomorrow. Not next Sunday. Today. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Well, from Jehu's call, verses 1 to 13, comes Jehu's conquest. And this encompasses all of the violent, bloody activity described in the remainder of these chapters. Now, for all of his many faults, we can say this about Jehu. He is a man of action. For all of his faults, Jehu is a man who gets things done. And he doesn't waste any time getting down to the business at hand. Now, we've already mentioned this. It's mentioned in this chapter. King Jehoram, at this time, recovering from injuries he'd sustained in battle, and he's recovering at his summer palace in Jezreel. And so Jehu, as a commander in the military, jumps in his chariot and he heads off on a mission to assassinate the king before the king catches wind of what happens. And interestingly, in the providence of God, King Ahaziah of Jerusalem, of Judah, the southern kingdom, King Ahaziah is also there in the north. He is visiting King Jehoram as he recovers from the war, and God has both of these men located in the same city as the plot is unfolding. And Jehu and the rebel army begins to approach the city, and the watchmen on the wall spot him coming from a distance. And they say, let's send out a messenger to see what this guy wants. And there's also a humorous element here in the telling of the story. It says they look from a far way, and they identified Jehu not by his face, but by his driving. The way that he was driving the chariot, Jehu, it would seem, had a lead foot. And he was not too concerned about the speed limit. Lucky for Jehu, they didn't have photo radar back then. He'd have a big ticket if he lived in the Niagara region. But the first messenger rides out of the city, and on discovering that Jehu is attempting a coup, wisely he decides to join Jehu, and he abandons the king. And then they send out a second messenger, and he does the same thing. And Jehoram is now out of his bed, peeking through the hole in the wall. And he says, I need to see what's going on here. And so Jehoram gets in a chariot. He goes out to meet Jehu himself. And when he asks General Jehu, he says, why are you here, General? The answer comes with stinging clarity. Verse 22, what peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many? Well, he gets to the point. And the gloves are off, but it's too late for Jehoram. Jehu shoots him straight through the heart with an arrow. And one's down. And then King Ahaziah of Judah, he sees what's happened. He gets in his chariot. He flees for his life. But Jehu's arrow finds him too. And he bleeds out before he makes it back home. Now, both of these men, you will recall, were descendants of Ahab and Omri. And for this, you need to remember our sermon from last week. Do you remember the big mistake that King Jehoshaphat made? At the very end, he thought he was doing his son a favor by arranging a marriage with Queen Athaliah, the daughter of Jezebel and Ahab. He thought, oh, I'm going to do my son a favor and arrange this marriage. Well, it didn't turn out to be such a favor after all, because Ahab's family was under God's curse. And by arranging that marriage, now Ahaziah, the king of Judah, he is a family member of Ahab. He is one of the descendants who is under God's curse. He's part of this evil family. And there's this poetic justice here. In verse 25, Jehu meets the king of Israel on the land that Ahab had stolen from Naboth. And he disposes of the body there. And so the chickens have come home to roost. And with the death of these kings, the first phase of judgment falls. And so with the two kings, the two head of state out of the way, Jehu now turns his attention to the queen mother, the notorious Jezebel, who is still alive and well. And Jehu goes into the city specifically looking for her, and Jezebel is ready and waiting to meet him. Jezebel's put on her best clothes. Jezebel has been to Sephora, and she bought some expensive makeup and put on her best makeup. Now, some people think that Jezebel is trying to seduce Jehu. I think that's very unlikely. I think that it's far more likely that Jezebel wants to die with her head held high. She says, if I'm going to go out, I'm going to go out in style. Now, those of you who are familiar with church history, the history of England, the history of the English and the Scottish Reformation, you may know the story of Mary, Queen of Scots. Not Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. This is a different Mary. Mary, Queen of Scots. And a couple of years ago when I shared the story of John Knox with you on Reformation Sunday, I told you the story of Queen Mary. And the way that this queen attempted to oppose the work of the Reformation in Scotland, and had several interviews with Knox in which Knox hurt her feelings and actually made her cry. But eventually, Queen Mary landed herself in deep trouble with her cousin Elizabeth, who happened to be the Queen of England. And after being implicated in a murder plot and falling out of favor with Knox and all the Scottish nobles, Queen Mary was deposed. And she fled south across the border to England, and she was protected by her cousin Elizabeth from those who wanted to kill her. But eventually, Mary was implicated herself in an assassination plot against Queen Elizabeth. And Elizabeth sentenced her to die as a traitor. Elizabeth herself signed the death warrant for her cousin Mary. And interestingly, on the day of Mary's execution, her beheading, Queen Mary, like a good Jezebel, put on a show. And she walked out to the block dressed in a nice red gown in order to show that she was a martyr. She was wanting to be remembered as a Roman Catholic martyr. In reality, she was nothing more than a treasonous rebel. Jezebel knew that she was going to die, but she wanted to die with defiance. She wanted to die with dignity, and so she insults Jehu. This is why we know she's not trying to seduce him. You Zimri, you murderer of your master. Can you remember back earlier on in Kings who Zimri was? He was another usurper. He assassinated the king. His reign lasts less than a week before he himself was assassinated. And so Jezebel died as she lived. She was defiant. She was diabolical to the. But in spite of her desire to go out with dignity, her death was anything but dignified. Jehu, and I think this gives you some insight into the nature of this man, pays little attention to her insults. He orders the officials to throw her out of the window, which they're happy to do. And very likely she dies of the fall, and then she becomes a meal for the stray dogs. By the way, dogs were not nice little pets in ancient Israel. dogs in the Middle East are unclean animals. You don't have them in your house. They're unclean animals. And these unclean beasts feast on the corpse of this unclean woman who had murdered Naboth and corrupted Israel with her false religion. And while the dogs are enjoying their meal outside, here's the irony of this. Here's Jehu enjoying a nice meal inside. And by the time he went out to fetch the queen's body, hardly anything is left. Nothing left to bury. So Elijah's prophecy fulfilled against this wicked woman in the territory of Jezreel. The dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezebel, so that no one can say, here is Jezebel. Now at this point, you think, well, Jehu must be done. This must be the end. Well, you'd be wrong. Because King Ahab had 70 sons who all lived in that area, and every one of those sons had a claim. And so Jehu, he goes to the people of Samaria and he says, let me give you guys a choice. He says, you guys have weapons, you've got chariots, you've got the descendants of Ahab. Why don't you put one of them on the throne and then fight to defend your king? And they say, we're going to do whatever you want, Jehu. Whatever you say is what we're going to do. And Jehu says, well, I'll tell you what, send all of their heads out. And that's exactly what they did. You could just imagine. You can imagine the slaughter. 70 sons, all beheaded. They put their heads in baskets and they dumped them in two piles at the city gate. And now Jehu has eliminated all of his rivals to the throne. He's dispatched all of Ahab's remaining family in accordance with Elijah's prophecy. But the work of reformation is not yet done. Jezebel and her brood are out of the way, but her religion is deeply entrenched among the tribes. And so the final step of this reformation comes in verses 18 to 27 of chapter 10. And now that Jehu has dealt with corruption in the state, he addresses corruption in the church, and he uses cunning and deception to do it. He pretends to organize a worship service for Baal. And he summons all of the prophets, all of the priests, all of the worshipers of this false Canaanite deity for a special week of revival meetings. He says, come on down to the revival. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 21, it was very popular. There was no man left, the text says, who didn't come. Everyone came, which shows you the extent of idolatry in northern Israel. Jehu got the service started in the temple once they verified that there were no worshipers of Yahweh present at the worship service. A detachment of 80 soldiers ordered to go into the temple and to kill every idolater with the sword. Reminiscent, by the way, of what Elijah did to the prophets up on Mount Carmel, where he slaughtered every single one of them. You may have noticed when we read and study the narrative, these chapters are not for the weak kneed. These chapters are not for the queasy stomach. Jehu executing God's vengeance immediately with great zeal and thoroughness. But here's what's even more surprising, even more shocking perhaps for many of us moderns, even modern Christians. The text is clear that much of what Jehu did to the house of Omri and Ahab met with the approval and the blessing of God. Okay, this is why people say we detach from the Old Testament, unhitch, because this does not set well with the modern mind. But look down the page, see it for yourself. Chapter 10, verse 30. What does God say about this? It says there, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. Are you surprised by that? And so, friend, lest you think that God is completely against Jehu because of all of the violence we find in this chapter, think again. When it came to the destruction of Ahab's dynasty, to the members of Ahab's house and family, the text indicates clearly God was pleased with the conquest. Jehu had done what was good and right in many different respects. Now, in a few moments, we're going to see how Jehu went wrong in the revolution. But one thing is clear: Jehu was not wrong when he eliminated Ahab and Omri's dynasty. God commends him for it and actually blesses him for it. And indeed, friends, if this account of Jehu's violent conquest troubles you, you're going to be even more troubled when you get to the New Testament. If you're one of the ones that says, well, that was the Old Testament, but now we're in the New Testament. That was a time of law, but now we're in the time of grace. If you're one of those, listen to what the New Testament says about the work that King Jesus will one day come to perform. This is New Testament, folks. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed. That's 2 Thessalonians, the epistles of Paul. Or what about the vision that the Apostle John witnesses in Revelation 19? Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Biblical imagery captured in that American battle hymn, the battle hymn of the Republic. These passages are not for the faint of heart. They remind us, Christians, that in both Testaments, in the Old and in the New, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And so at the very least, the conquest of Jehu prefigures a greater conquest that is still on the way when King Jesus returns to this earth to consummate his rule and his reign. We need to understand this, friends, that when King Jesus came the first time, he came riding on a donkey. When King Jesus came the first time, he subjected himself to the murderous plots of his enemies. He died for sinners on the cross and rose from the dead. In his first coming, he was the suffering servant. But let me tell you this, that when Jesus comes the next time, he won't be riding a donkey. He will be riding a white horse. He will be holding a sword. His conquest will be swift and total, and when all is said and done, there will not be a single one of his enemies left standing. And that's not my word, that's God's word. Well, having looked at the first two points now, we have Jehu's call, we have Jehu's conquest, we turn now to the darker side of this story, which is Jehu's cruelty. You say, haven't we gotten to that part yet? No, we have not. Now, from a modern and Western standpoint, many of us would likely say the whole story is filled with unforgivable, unjustifiable acts of cruelty and violence. But as I've already tried to show you, we cannot condemn Jehu as nothing more than a tyrant without making ourselves out to be more righteous than God. And I'm not more righteous than God, and I don't think you are either. So sometimes the best thing we do is put our hand over our mouth instead of speaking out against our God in ignorance. What Jehu did makes many people squirm. But the Bible is clear. In some respects, Jehu is acting in obedience to God. When it came to the way he dealt with the sons of Ahab, when he dealt with the prophets and the priests of Baal, there is little to criticize, there is little to condemn. So we've got to be careful, because we don't want to stand in judgment over God. Jehu is in many respects an instrument of righteousness, justice, reformation, but Jehu is a very cruel man. And his violence and his retribution went beyond the boundaries of what God approved. And so while we find God's commendation of Jehu, And I've already read that reference and given it to you. That's in 2 Kings 10, verse 30, where God speaks positively about Jehu. We also find in Scripture a word of condemnation about his cruel excess. And to find that, you've got to go to the minor prophets. You can write down this reference and look it up. It's Hosea 1, verse 4. Hosea 1, verse 4, where the Lord instructs the prophet Hosea to name his son Jezreel. Jezreel, the name of the city where all of these people were slaughtered. And here's why, the reason given, Hosea 1, 4, for in just a little while, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel and will put an end to the kingdom of the house. And so very clearly then, everything Jehu did, not all the violence he executed in the city was good and righteous in the eyes of God. And so we need to go back to the narrative here and to have a very close look at it. And I think if we read this narrative closely, we can actually pinpoint specific ways in which Jehu is unjustifiably cruel, even murderous. Now, the first instance of Jehu's sinful cruelty and excess, I think, is found in chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 10, verse 11. It's the aftermath of the beheading of Ahab's 70 sons. Chapter 10, verse 30, it said, Jehu struck down all who remained in the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men, all his close friends and his priests, until he left none remaining. Chapter 10, verse 11. And here we see, I think, the first hints of Jehu going too far. That he not only targeted the royal descendants of Ahab in accordance with God's word of judgment, but he also targeted the friends and the acquaintances of Ahab. Anyone who was on friendly terms with Ahab was subject to Jehu's sword, and this, I believe, went further than what God commanded. But the main instance of Jehu's cruelty here in our chapter is described in chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. We read in those verses, 12 to 14, Jehu set out and went to Samaria. And on the way, when he was at Beit Aked of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We're the relatives of Ahaziah. We came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." And he said, "Take them alive." They took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beit Aked, 42 persons, and spared none of them. And here again, we see Jehu operating by the principle of guilt by association. He's slaughtering any member of Ahaziah's family who is even friendly with Ahab. And it is probably true that these travelers from the south, that these are not pious followers of Yahweh. But even if that was the case, it does not give him the right to kill them on their journey. This is not an act of just war, but an act of murderous retribution upon civilians. And I believe that this is what the prophet Hosea is talking about. Jehu did in some ways cross the line. His zeal for disinheriting Ahab resulted in the murder of innocents. But beyond the violent acts that Jehu committed, some of them righteous, some of them wicked, we read the story overall and we start wondering about the purity of his motives. I find myself, as I read this story, you wonder about the purity of his motives. It's quite possible, as you know, to do the right thing for the wrong reason. We do this all the time. We can do this all the time. We do something that appears to be right, but we do it for the wrong reason, with the wrong motive. Maybe we want to appear as though we're following God. We want to appear as though we're promoting the cause of his kingdom, when in actual fact, our motives aren't there as well. We just honor him with our lips, and our heart is far from him. We're really just promoting ourselves. Chapter 10, verse 15, we read about Jehu's zeal. It says there that when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him and greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab said, "It is." And Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up into the chariot and said, "Come see my zeal for the Lord. Come see my zeal for the Lord." We read in these verses about a man named Jehonadab. He is an admirer of Jehu's reformation. He wanted to see it for himself. Jehonadab, who is described for us in the book of Jeremiah, something of a reformer in northern Israel. He was anti-Ahab, and he and his followers lived a simple ascetic life in stark contrast to the opulence of Ahab and the royal family. And so this man, Jehonadab, he is part of the remnant. He's curious what Jehu is doing. He's supportive of what he knows of the Reformation. And so Jehu says, come on up, friend, into my chariot, and I'll show you some zeal for God. Was he being motivated by righteousness? Or was he taking advantage of an opportunity for self-promotion? That's the question. Was the zeal for the Lord? Or was the zeal for himself? In this respect, we might think perhaps about some of the politicians we encounter today in our own society. Again, men who seem on the surface to honor God with their lips and who may even do a great many good things, but who often seem to have questionable motives and morals. I think, for example, and I don't want any emails, I think, for example, of Donald Trump. Donald Trump, a man who has undoubtedly accomplished some very good and encouraging things in America, but yet a man who many of us wonder about. What's the motives of this man? What's the morality of this man? And as Christians, we rejoice in some of the recent rulings of the American Supreme Court. I have rejoiced greatly in the rulings of the court, the overturning of Roe versus Wade. What a glorious moment that was. I rejoiced that day. And that state of affairs made possible because of the Supreme Court appointments that were made by President Trump. We're encouraged by some of the good things that he's accomplished. At the same time, there's some real questions that remain. And I think Jehu, in some measure, is a Trump-like figure. He does a lot of good things, but yet he's a man who leaves some serious question marks. And I think it was Douglas Wilson who said that Trump was like chemotherapy for America. And perhaps we could say the same thing about Jehu, chemotherapy for northern Israel. As we think about Jehu's zeal, which was at times manifested in ungodly cruelty and excess, it should caution us, never be satisfied with zeal alone. But realize that zeal must be governed by knowledge and godliness, otherwise zeal can be very destructive. This is Proverbs 19, verse 2, which says, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge. It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. I think probably all of us in this room have known zealous brothers and sisters who, in their great zeal for some cause, left behind a trail of brokenness and destruction. Or maybe at times you can see some of this within yourself, a great zeal that wells up within you, a great desire to make your life count for something. But yet, not always a zeal that tends towards the ways of God and the work of His kingdom. Maybe a great zeal that is not tempered by love and godliness and wisdom. So we've got to examine ourselves in this respect. I don't think it's a secret here at Rosedale that I'm a fairly zealous Calvinist and a fairly zealous man in general. But the truth is, I wasn't always that way. I was introduced to Reformed theology when I was a biology student in university and was part of a movement that happened at that time. It's since been dubbed the Reformed Resurgence. It was a large-scale movement that has had a tremendous influence on the Western church for the past two decades or so. And what's interesting is that many of us, upon discovering Reformed theology for the first time, the doctrines of grace, we felt almost as though we'd been reconverted. Maybe some of you have that experience where you discovered the doctrines of grace for the first time and it was just such an amazing discovery. For me personally, that was probably the most exciting thing that happened in my Christian life up to that point. I started to understand parts of the Bible that made no sense before. I started to understand with greater clarity how the Old Testament related to the New Testament. I started to see God in all of His sovereign majesty. A big God. A sovereign God. A holy God. I started to learn more about the history of the church and of our Protestant faith. It was R.C. Sproul, I think, who once described young, zealous Calvinists as being in the cage stage. And what did Sproul mean by that? He said, a lot of times people who become Calvinists should be locked in a cage for a couple years until they calm down. Because in their zeal, and I know many like this, and I'm probably one of them, who in their zeal to fix bad theology, to promote the doctrines of grace, did a lot of damage to personal relationships. And so we've got to be careful with zeal. Not to quench zeal, but to make sure that it's being directed and governed in the right way. And I'll tell you this, friends, I love zealous people. I love zeal. I love to work with zealous Christians. There's an old saying in ministry and leadership, and I've said this before, that it is better to rein in a stallion than to push an elephant. And if you give me the choice whether to work with a stallion or an elephant, which one am I going to pick? I'll take the stallion. But here's the thing about stallions. Stallions need to be reined in. Stallions need to be broken in. They need to be taught how to submit to leadership. Stallions need to learn how to control their tongue. Stallions need to learn how to be teachable and humble, to learn that they've got a lot more to learn and that they don't know everything. And so zeal is a wonderful thing. The zeal that we have in our youth is precious. I love the zeal of young adults. And when we direct young people, when we direct that zeal in the interests of God's kingdom, He does great things through it. That's why the author to the Ecclesiastes says to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Those are the days of energy and health and zeal. But all by itself, zeal can be dangerous and destructive. It can do more harm than good. And so let's learn from the example of this man, Jehu, and examine ourselves. Is our zeal being expressed in knowledge? Is our zeal being channeled in ways that promote Christ and His kingdom? Or are we just promoting ourselves? Are we just building our own kingdom? Are we promoting our own agenda? Well, the final point, the final part of Jehu's story is found in verses 28 to 36. Sadly, it's here in these final verses that some of our reservations, some of our questions about Jehu's motives are confirmed. And so the final point in the sermon this morning is Jehu's compromise. And again, the verses there, 28 to 36. We've raised the question of Jehu's motive, and while the actions he took to wipe out the worship of Baal are commendable, we see in verse 28 some evidence that Jehu is not being truly motivated by godly zeal. For if that were the case, he would not have tolerated the other false religion that was being practiced in northern Israel. Baal worship wasn't the only false religion. There was also the worship of the golden calves, which is called the sin of Jeroboam. A reformer with godly zeal would have sought to turn Israel back to the law of God, the law of Moses. But we see here that Jehu just wanted to turn back the clock to before Ahab. He didn't want to go back to the Bible. He just wanted to go back a little bit in history. His reformation was anti-Ahab, and it was more anti-Ahab than it was pro-Yahweh. And for that reason, Jehu turns out to be little better than his predecessor. Verse 31, it says that Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all of his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel to sin. The final verses, we read about some of the ways that God disciplines Jehu in the northern kingdom. He continues the trend of warfare, rebellion, the loss of territory that had been going on for quite some time. It would ultimately end in the Assyrian exile. You know, a number of years ago, I had the great privilege to visit London, England, and to tour the British Museum in London, England. This is an amazing museum. It has so many artifacts in that museum that confirm the biblical narrative. And it was just an amazing thing. I was on a mission in that museum to see as many biblical artifacts as I could. And one of the artifacts I remember seeing when I was there at the museum is called the Black Obelisk. You can look it up this afternoon. And on the Black Obelisk, there is an actual carving, a picture of King Jehu bowing down to the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III, and laying his tribute at the feet of the Assyrian king. That's what happened to Jehu. This great warrior, he may have taken the throne from Ahab, he may have taken it from Ahab's sons, but in the end, he was a slave. In the end, he was a vassal of Assyria. He was a man under discipline, leading a nation under discipline. As the commentator Dale Ralph Davis puts in his very excellent commentary, he says, the problem with Jehu's revelation is not that it went too far, but it didn't go far enough. When it came to his own personal ambition, Jehu would go to the wall. There was no stopping him. But when it came to an ambition for God's glory in Israel, Jehu went halfway. He only did for the Lord what he knew would have been a benefit to himself. And so in the final analysis, Jehu is a failed leader in Israel. He is yet one more disappointment. He is not the one to crush the serpent's head. He is not the one to restore and to reunite the kingdom. No, friends, for that, the reader of Scripture will need to continue to watch and wait. The Messiah of Israel will indeed come as promised, but not yet. It is not yet the fullness of time. And so we stop here in our study through the book of Kings, and Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we'll pick it up once again at this point. Amen.